And we're back in chapter 15. I've called this sermon The Unexpected Demands of the Gospel. Everyone hearing me now? Yeah? Okay, good. The Unexpected Demands of the Gospel. And unexpected because I think we are aware, as we've already seen in our series, and as we see quite often, I think, in church, although the gospel is free, absolutely free, because Jesus has paid it all for us, it's also so incredible that we must respond to it. We are, Paul says, to present our lives as living sacrifices, or as sometimes we sing, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Or as Jesus himself puts it, we are to take up our cross and follow him. I think if we've been a Christian for a while, we'll be familiar that is the demand that the gospel places upon our lives. It's part of our vision as a church. We are a family who strive to be wholehearted for God, to be all in, sold out for God. But our passage this morning teaches us that to present our lives as living sacrifices places unexpected demands upon us. To compromise our own preferences for the sake of unity, and to compromise our plans for the sake of obedience. So let's read chapter 15 together, Romans chapter 15. Starting at verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the feelings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with the people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contributions for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, that by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. I've had the privilege of being involved in a number of churches, of different churches in my life. And I remember a time when I felt unsettled. There was nothing fundamentally wrong with the church that I was going to. There were just a few things which weren't my personal preference. There were a few things we practiced as a church, and they weren't the way I thought was right. And it was kind of causing me to think about, would I be best placed going elsewhere? Then one Sunday morning, the church invited someone to speak on the controversial topic of creation. Now, the view that was put forward from the platform that morning wasn't one I agreed with. Now, that wasn't something that I had a problem with particularly, because I felt it was a secondary issue and it was fine to have more than one view on it. But what I did have a problem with that morning was that it was presented by this person as the only view a true Christian could have. I was fuming about it, and I asked to meet with one of the leaders that week to tell them in no uncertain terms exactly what I thought of it. And when we met, I spoke about that, but I also shared some of the other things that I had an issue with and that were causing me to be a bit unsettled and that I was considering maybe going elsewhere. And he said something to me which has stuck with me ever since. He said, "Steve, you can either take the easy option and leave and go elsewhere, or you can stay and try and make things better." I did stay, and I do hope that I played a small part in helping the church to grow. But I wasn't able to change everything that I wanted to change. There were some things that I had to let go. I had to choose the battles to fight. What Paul begins with here follows on from the previous chapter. He's still speaking about the issue of meat sacrificed to idols. And he begins like this: "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the feelings of the weak and not to please ourselves." And he then goes on to tell the strong why they have this obligation. Verse 3, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." The strong were those who had no issue with eating meat sacrificed to idols. And they're a group that Paul himself identifies with. But rather than giving this group a pat on the back and telling them to keep on doing what they were doing, instead he tells them, it's they who have an obligation to go along with the weak. And look what he says. He says, even though they're wrong. He says, We have an obligation to bear with the feelings of the weak. It's interesting that Paul turns to Psalm 69 here. Psalm 69 is often quoted in the New Testament, so that in itself is not the thing that's interesting. What is interesting is the verse that he quotes about reproach. Now, if you were making an appeal to someone to be like Christ, this probably wouldn't be top of your list of where to go. You'd think maybe bear with the weak because, well, Christ bore with your sins or something like that. So why does he go to reproach here? Well, it seems logical to suggest that reproach is exactly what the strong are experiencing at the hands of the weak. Paul's message is, take the insults, compromise your preference, and please others, and not yourself. But why? Well, the consequences of the strong doing this is what Paul prays in verse 5. May the God of endurance grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's goal in instructing the strong in this way is unity. But it's not unity for unity's sake. It's unity for the sake of glorifying our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone commented to me this way, how the non-Christians that they knew couldn't get their heads around why a Christian would change church. When Jesus teaches his disciples about what's going to happen when he returns to the Father, do you remember what he says to them? He tells them that it's their love for one another that will identify them as his disciples. Unity is essential for our mission, for the advancement of the gospel. And Paul tells the strong, compromise your preference. Do whatever it takes to make that a reality. Do not ruin your witness to the surrounding world. Having encouraged them to be united over this specific issue, he then frames that in something he's already gone to great lengths to do in the book. The gospel unites us not just around secondary issues like this, but it's something that unites and transcends everything. It even unites Jew and Gentile. And for good measure, he shows us again that this should not come as a surprise. The Old Testament, from the start, from the patriarchs, clearly tells us that this will be a reality. Now, when the Jews talked about Gentiles, they talked about them, calling them Gentile dogs. Now, I know quite a number of us in our church have dogs. They're cute, friendly, and clean dogs, or at least the ones that I've met are. This is not what the Jews were thinking of when they described the Gentiles this way. They're thinking street dogs, mange-ridden, flea-infested scavengers. And when the gospel is grasped, it forces the Jew to call the Gentile not dog, but brother, sister. That's how powerfully the gospel unites. It'd be wrong of me to pass this by without pausing to think about how it applies to where we currently are as church and the announcements that have been given over the last few weeks on leadership. Paul's call in this passage is for unity for the sake of the gospel. Now, there's no doubt that this issue is important, but it doesn't fall into the category of non-negotiable, like, say, Jesus' death and his resurrection. So that means that we can differ on it and yet remain united in Christ. And the challenge for us as a church is going forward is to pursue that unity, but But that requires all of us to act. For those of us who aren't happy, who disagree with the decision, we're humbly asking you to compromise your preference based on your belief for the sake of unity. And for the rest of us, and particularly for those of us who are thrilled with this decision, we have a responsibility to look out for and extend much grace and much love to those who are struggling with it. Now, maybe there are a whole host of other things that you would like to change, unrelated to this. I wonder if maybe God's saying to you this morning to maybe compromise some of these preferences for the sake of unity in our church. So that's compromising our preference for the sake of unity. Secondly, compromising our plans for the sake of obedience. Have you ever been in a situation where you're convinced something or someone is right for you? You've pursued it or them, and things don't pan out as you expected. Has that ever happened to you? I had one such experience about a year and a half before we moved here. As you know, if you know me, I used to work up in Aberdeen, and in Aberdeen I worked with a lot of students, and I worked closely with the Christian Union staff worker. And the way it works with UCCF is you hold that post for 5 years and then you move on. And the staff worker there had been there for 5 years and he was about to move on. Everything seemed to be pointing to it being the right thing for me to do. I already lived in Aberdeen. I was settled there. I knew the CU well and already had a relationship with a lot of the students in the city. And Will, the staff worker, then asked me one day if I was thinking about applying. And he told me that he thought I was the right person for the job. And so I took it to some of the leaders in the church in Aberdeen, and they agreed. I prayed about it too, and I did apply. I felt led to apply, and I thought the interview went well, and I began to think about how I might continue to live in Aberdeen for another 5 years. Then I received a letter in the post, and it knocked me for six, because it told me I hadn't got the job. Maybe it was arrogance, thinking that it was the right thing for me, but I was genuinely shocked. It just seemed so right. Or maybe for you, it wasn't a job or a thing that you thought was right. It was a person. I remember the pastor in Aberdeen when I first went to that church. He told this story one day about when he was young. And he must have been quite a good-looking chap, because this never happened to me. He said this girl from his youth group one day came up to him and said, "Peter, the Lord has told me that I am to be your wife." And Peter had one of these very deep Northern Irish accents. And he turned to her and he said, "Well, he hasn't told me." And so it was. He married someone else and has been married for about 50 years, I think, to that person. In the rest of the chapter, Paul spends a considerable amount of time telling the Roman church why he's been, where he's been, what he's doing now, and what his plan is for the future. Now, why does he spend such a considerable amount of time doing that? Well, our answer is found right back at the start of the book. Chapter 1, verse 13 says this: "I want you to know, brothers, often intended to come to you, but thus far I have been prevented." You see, Paul's never been to the church in Rome, and he wants them to know why he hasn't and why he feels compelled to write to them despite this. Verse 15 tells us that Romans is a reminder. He has no doubts about their knowledge or their ability to teach each other. So if that's why he's writing as a reminder, why has he never been to visit? What is it that has prevented him from doing so? Well, listen to how Paul describes his ministry, verse 20. He says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Paul is a pioneer missionary. His God-given mission is to go to those who have not heard the gospel and to share it there. And in obedience to the call that God places on his life, up until this point, he's let go that desire to go to Rome, to visit the church there, to teach them, encourage and challenge them to grow in their relationship with Christ and in their boldness to join with him in making him known, making Christ known. Even as he tells them, when the opportunity seems to be arising to go and see them, he has his eyes fixed firmly on his calling. Look at verse 24. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, I don't think there's any doubt that Paul would love to spend a lot of time in Rome with them. And I don't think there's any doubt that the Roman Christians would be greatly blessed by that. They'd be encouraged, they'd be strengthened by some substantial time with Paul. But Spain is untapped. He's got to go there. And so if he stops, it will just be for a little while, and it will be for the benefit of that mission to Spain. Interestingly, though, Paul is at present on a short break from that mission. The Christians in Jerusalem are struggling, and Paul has collected a financial gift for them from other Gentile churches, which he is at present off to deliver. It's yet another reason why he can't come and see them. But that is just for a moment, and then he's back to his pioneering work. I loved working with students in Aberdeen. I've got great friends who still live there. I loved life in Aberdeen, but 5 more years is not what God was calling me to. And at the time, I found that really hard to accept. Little did I know that he wanted us here. Incidentally, Claire and I weren't even dating at that point. And if I had got the job with UCCF, we wouldn't have been able to date until she'd graduated from university, which actually would have been about 2 months before we came here. My not going with UCCF, it wasn't obedience, of course, because it was taken out of my hands, wasn't it? And sometimes God graciously does that for us. He takes it out of our hands when we pursue his will for our lives. Unfortunately, though, there are times when he does not take it out of our hands, and he calls us to be obedient to his call on our lives. And what's your purpose? What is our purpose? The catechism, which we learned when we were children, puts it this way. I ask, the question is, what is man's chief aim? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's what each of us have been created for. We glorify God by being obedient to the call upon our lives, to present our lives to him, to have him do what he wills in us and through us. And what Paul teaches us here is something that will mean compromising our plans. What Paul teaches us here is that sometimes that will mean compromising our plans. Sometimes that compromise will be small, not very costly, and other times it will be large and very costly. Obedient to what God has for us might mean living somewhere that means you won't be able to see your family as often as you like because you live in a different county or you live in a different country. It might mean being single for our entire lives. It might mean staying in a job which passes or which pays less than another more attractive job, or it may mean moving to the other side of the world and living on the generous gifts of other Christians who support you financially. And look, God sometimes calls us to give up good things, even things that are potentially beneficial to our walks with him. And I think that's unexpected and surprising. But he does it in order that he might work out his plan for us in some other way. God's plan for each of us is to be fundamentally, at the base level, God's plan for each of us is to be like Christ. And he works that out in us over time, doesn't he? But he works that out in us in all the contexts we live our lives in. And I wonder this morning, are there some of us here and you're feeling a gentle pull on your arm or a poke or maybe a really strong pull in your arm and God's saying to you, come on, this, whatever this is what I want you to do. It's going to cost, but it's how I want to work out my purposes in and through you. And the challenge that Paul gives us by the example of his life is this. Are you prepared to be obedient to that call? So just three questions to reflect on. If the decision the elders have made on women's role isn't one you agreed with, I guess we as leaders are asking you to compromise that preference based on your beliefs for the sake of gospel unity. And the question comes, are you prepared to do that? And for the rest of us, there's a challenge for us to extend grace and love to those we know are finding it difficult to accept. How are you going to do that? How are we going to do that? And 30, what might God be asking you to sacrifice that he might better work out his purposes in and through you? And maybe there's an opportunity now to ask him what that might be. Let's just take a moment to do that, and then we're going to sing a couple more songs before we close.